Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, we'll wrap up study today, and then we'll set Lorenzo loose next week. The study itself comes from, if you actually go back to chapter 4 here, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, where the scripture says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait for the Lord until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of man's heart, and teach man's praise will come to him from God." Then we flip chapter over here to chapter 5. In verse 3, and then Paul says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, though as I were present." Done a number of Bible studies over the years, and probably one of the fun parts about doing Bible studies when you get to see that light bulb go off in people's heads and they see the scripture for what it says and can see them drawing near to the Lord. In a little bit different light, though, one of the best Bible studies I ever had was a younger Christian in the congregation here. This was years ago. Younger Christian in the congregation came up to me with a PDF document from their professor at the college here at MSUB, and it was a list of their their found Bible contradictions. You know, two pages full of this is what this verse says, this is what this verse says. They're obviously in contradiction to one another. And so this student and Christian at the time brought this to me, and we spent weeks going through it. And that was a lot of fun. And you can do that with just about anything if you want. You can pull a line out of a book and flip a few pages, pull a line out of another book, and get it to be an apparent contradiction. Context is very important. Not for the sake of doing that, but we do want to see here as we're working through this that in one chapter we're told not to judge, and then in the next chapter Paul says, "I judge." So that's where the spirit behind the class has come. So for a couple of weeks we looked at the scriptures that would teach the Christian not to judge. And that would be not to jump to conclusions about what other people are doing. And we learned that the reason for why we shouldn't do that is oftentimes we're just flat wrong. Our assumptions are incorrect. Also, we make ourselves hypocrites because we actually probably have logs and specks in our own eyes in the first place. Okay? And so we covered that. And so last week we were able to jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 5 here and see where Paul very clearly passes down judgment. And the difference is going to be here. And what separates the two is the Christian is going to be cleansed and able to walk in newness of life, but sometimes likes to go back due to his fleshly mindset and dig up the old man and act in accordance with the old man. And so when that happens, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous, and he forgives us, and we are made whole and clean and able to walk blamelessly before God. The Christian stumbles from time to time. But when that stumbling becomes an open sin that's being practiced, and when it's brought to that person's attention and they're defiant in some way, oftentimes what I hear is you show them the scriptures and they say, "Well, I don't think that that's what that means." Okay, well, your opinion doesn't matter here. God's opinion is the one that counts. And in that case, there's a lack of repentance in word, usually followed up by a lack of repentance in deed. And then the scriptures are going to give us, particularly Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, the correct way to go about that. So I'm not going to make it without water, hon. Thank you. So we want to look at, you know, why does God have it set up that way? So in 1 Corinthians 5, we see an example of sin being practiced and immorality. And Paul has judged that man to be removed from the congregation. And in verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good." Now, we covered this last week, but as I was working through this, you know, the first time reading through 1 Corinthians, I had a hard time connecting this idea that someone in the congregation was practicing sin. Thank you. And Paul, you can see Paul here feels like he's going to have to take care of it himself because it hadn't been taken care of. But twice he levels the accusation of arrogance against the Corinthian Christians. And the reason for that is it takes a tremendous amount of humility to admit you're wrong. And it also requires a tremendous amount of humility to follow through scripturally with those who are in the wrong. Okay, I do not wake up in the morning and look forward to disciplining my children. In fact, if I had it my way, they would just always do the right thing, and it would be a nice, fun, calm environment in the tool house, but that's not always the case. Okay, and it's because I love those kids that I discipline them. All right, and our Lord loves us, and he disciplines us, and the writer of Hebrews teaches us that. So it's not love to overlook sin that's openly being practiced in the congregation. It's just not love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but in the truth. So that's going to be the second reason why Paul would have that be dealt with. The third reason here in verse 6 is he says, "You do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You let this go unchecked, and it will spread rampantly in the congregation." Okay, and the other thing that happens when sin is allowed to go unchecked in a congregation is that it will divide the body. Okay, that's just what sin does. Okay, to further show that, I'd take us over to Galatians chapter 5. We're familiar with Galatians chapter 5 as we get the contrasting fruits of the Spirit and deeds of the body. And if we look in verse 19, the deeds of the flesh, he tells us in verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and he goes on. A list of sins. And he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And we know that that takes place in our immersions. God cuts the old man off from us, lays aside the body of sin. And that's Romans 6 and Colossians 2. So in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. See, if we live by the Spirit, and brethren, we do live by the Spirit. Amen. It's by the Spirit that we have life. If we live by the Spirit, then we ought to walk by the Spirit. Okay? It's the Spirit that gives life. It's a good little verse in there to remind you that what you have has been given you by God, so you ought to walk in accordance with His commands. Okay? Now, you decide not to do that. All right? He says the outcome is boastfulness, which I would hold right in line with arrogance, which was the charge being leveled in 1 Corinthians 5, right? You're arrogant, challenging one another, envying one another. Okay, so what's the picture you have in your mind when you see these three things? I see an intense butting of heads, a challenging of one another, boastfulness, arrogance, envying one another. Look, that's the byproduct in the body of Christ where there's sin. Okay, sin divides. It causes a major butting of heads, okay? And a lot of times the way that that looks is, I mean, I think it was Jay that said people are typically, in reference to the Church of the Living God, are either A, looking for a way in, or B, looking for a way out. And if you're looking for a way in, you'll do the things necessary to find your way in, and you'll overlook the things that you need to overlook in a positive sense to make it on in. Okay? Sometimes you hear, sometimes maybe you've heard, I don't really think I want to go to assembly anymore because person A, person B, person C does this, does that. Okay? And we constantly have to remind one another that our faith is not in humanity, our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the faith of someone else, or in this example, the lack thereof, their faith, is never a good reason why you should not be at the Lord's table. Okay? So, but the problem is people are, they struggle from time to time, and they're disgruntled and they're unhappy, and they're here because they, you know, maybe at the bare minimum they're just worried God's going to fry them on judgment day, so they keep coming, but they're not all that happy, okay? Now someone who's practicing sin gets a hold of them and start spewing their gossip and their slander and their sin. Now that gives that individual their ticket that they need to make their exit. All right, and that's what divisiveness from sin looks like in a congregation. Okay, maybe another way to explain it, an example that I use from time to time, as a service manager in the restaurant, it always shocked me that you'd get these new people who'd come in, and they'd just be overly thankful that you gave them a job. They'd be really thankful that they were able to make tips, and they'd be very eager to work, and then they would work there for a couple months. And some of the more seasoned employees who have been there, and they're starting to get a little worn down, and they're tired of cleaning their side work, and they're tired of the shifts they get, and they're tired of dealing with the employees, and so they got a bad attitude. So they come walking in, and they say, oh, I only got $5 on a $25 check. And then the new server sits there, and the new server's like, you know, happy about their 5 on 25. And so then they say, well, what do you mean? Am I supposed to be getting more? Okay, and so the new server, who was initially happy about their position and their job and their boss, is now starting to develop a bad attitude towards their job and their boss. Now it's their boss's fault, because it's always the boss's fault, right? And now they're disgruntled because someone else is disgruntled when 5 on 25 was good in one moment, and now in the next moment they realize, well, maybe it could be more. Okay, and it's an illustration for what happens inside the body with young and older Christians. Okay, in this case, if the disgruntledness would be sin. Just wanted to show that from Galatians chapter 5 here. Let me turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, because it seems harsh to remove someone from the assembly. I mean, that's not fun. And as someone who's had to do that, I can tell you right now that's not something that is very fun to do and that you find joy in doing. Again, going back to the disciplining, you know, our kids at home, that illustration would apply. So we really just want to take the time here to wrap up to understand why the Lord has this set up. You know, this is the Lord's wisdom. It's not my wisdom. You know, it's Jesus who said if they don't listen to the church, that you would make them be as a Gentile to you. And so he tells us there in verse 6 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I mean, you let this go and this sin's going to spread everywhere. So in verse 7, he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See the connection between malice, envy, boastful, challenging one another. Okay, that's, don't bring that attitude to the Lord's table. All right. Now, what a beautiful section of scripture, because this is where the leaven illustration breaks down, because if you add the yeast to the bread, there's no going back. All right. And here in this example, leaven's being used as an illustration for sin, and he's saying don't allow sin in the congregation because it will spread. He says remove the sin. All right. That's why he's removed the gentleman here from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, for me, when I'm assembled with you in spirit, for I myself have removed him from the congregation, handing him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Okay, so you got to remove that, otherwise it's gonna spread. Now the great thing about this is, unlike the leavened bread, the sin can be removed from the congregation. You know, it's not like when you add the leaven and it spreads and then you can't go back. Like if there's sin, it can be removed. And he says it's possible because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Okay. Jesus has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. His Holy Spirit indwells us so that the times of refreshing may come and we can continually be remade new individually and collectively as a body. That's a very great thing that the Lord has done for us. Okay, but I want us to see that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. All right, so we get to participate in the sacrifice of the Lamb initially in our immersions into Christ Jesus, okay? And then we continue to participate in that sacrifice at the Lord's table. So if you go on over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, kind of got to cover a large section of this, so we'll jump around a little bit. But what I want to remind us of is we're looking at God's judgment. And judgment within the body. Look, we don't want to jump to conclusions with one another. We don't want to exclude people because of their opinions surrounding food or holidays. That would be a judgment that the Bible would tell us not to do. We're finishing up our study with where we would judge, and this is only applicable when sin is openly being practiced. Okay? But what I want us to also see is that God's judgment on the church has already begun. Excuse me. Okay, I'm not going to take us to 1 Peter, but Peter writes and he says that judgment on the household of God has already begun. And to a certain degree, that's God's sifting of the church. Okay, so, you know, the parables of the kingdom tell us that the church is like a dragnet thrown into the sea and it scoops up all kind of fish, okay, and some of the fish are dead. And what that lets us know is that there are some among us who sleep, is the way the scriptures would say that, okay? Maybe we've seen people come and go over the years, and so the big question is, should we go and tear up the weeds from among the righteous? And Jesus says, no, lest you tear up the wheat. He says, we'll wait until the very end, all right? So what we want to see here is, now hopefully that's nobody here, and so that's why we strengthen, encourage, and build one another up. But point being is, not everybody makes it, and not all those who become Christians stay Christians. Okay, and the scripture lets us know that there is no guarantee of your salvation once you've been saved. That's something you have to continue to do as you continue to walk forward in faith. Okay, so when the scripture refers to judgment already beginning at the household of God, that does by and large begin with the trials and the tribulations that we undergo. Jesus would refer to that as a cup of suffering that he would have to drink. And he said all those who would follow after him would have to drink the same cup. So we do suffer in this world, and God is purifying a people for his own possession. And sometimes people get tired of being persecuted for the sake of the name Christian that they bear, and they quit and they give up. And that's God's way of judging the church before the final day of judgment. That's his way of, okay, weeding out the dead fish. Okay? Well, it's important to understand that that judgment process is already taking place. And I think maybe the easiest, and if I lost you there, I think maybe the easiest way to understand that is when we get to heaven on judgment day and we've been found faithful, it's not like God's going to go pull out the file cabinet and take you back to when you were 21 and ask you why you did that, or maybe you've been a Christian for 10 years, you know, why'd you say that when you were 25, and, you know, you made this mistake when you were 30. Look, if you make it to the end of this life faithful and you get there, you will continue to have Christ Jesus covering you as he is now, and you're going to be good. All right? And so, again, the emphasis there is that we must remain faithful in this life. If we lose that, okay, that would be God's judgment already happening on the household of God. Now, I want us to see how that particularly applies here to the Lord's table. All right? So, we know the overall heading and theme in 1 Corinthians is that there was divisions in the church, yes? Now, he's going to go through and cover multiple different topics throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians, but okay, the symptom that showed him and that he had to address all these things was the division that occurred. So we see a congregation that was kind of spiraling in sin, and what do you know? The big overarching problem that it's causing is division. Okay, again, that's why you would remove sin from the congregation. So we remember that, and in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 17, he says, in giving this instruction, do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you so that those who are proved may become evident. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's supper, for in your eating, one takes his own supper first, another is hungry, and another is drunk. He goes, what? Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Or I will not praise you in this. And I got to remind you of something. There was a pretty important aspect of that Passover meal that they were supposed to take, right? What did God tell the Israelites? He says, you shall cook it and you shall add no leaven, right? We don't have time to let the bread rise. We're out of here. At a moment's notice, he's like, you eat the lamb, you eat the bread, you don't leaven it, you keep your shoes on, and you're ready to go when I say it's time to go. Was there leaven at the Passover? What does it take to make grape juice wine? Leaven. That's why our... you guys ever get asked, why isn't there wine served for the Lord's Supper? You've been asked that before? Well, that's the answer. There's no leaven. If you're not supposed to leaven the bread, why would you leaven the grape juice? How are these guys drunk? You see the problem? He says, you're coming together, it's not for the good, it's for the worse. Now, I'm not saying they leavened the Lord's Supper. I'm saying they hung out a little bit afterwards and kept drinking. That's what happened. Okay? Jude calls it the love feast. We call it potluck. Okay? And, you know, they're hanging around and pushing themselves to the front of the line. Shaming those who have nothing. That's the poor people. You know, the ones who are probably actually hungry. Okay? And they're getting pushed to the back by the so-called more important people, the heads of the factions, he calls them here in chapter 11. So those who may be approved may become evident. It's kind of a funny way to say that, but that's his way of saying there's always a head to every faction. Okay? And so these guys are pushing themselves to the front of the line. They're gobbling up all the food, all the wine, and they're drunk. And he says, you despise the church of God in your arrogance and in your selfishness. He's like, you actually hate God's church. Okay, now, I'm setting this up for a reason, because the context is the Lord's Supper. The underlying theme in this entire letter is that there is division, and I'm just kind of painting the picture here. This is one particular thing is being focused on the Lord's Supper. So he goes on in verse 23 and verse 26 and describes the institution of the Lord's Supper, okay, that which we're pretty familiar with. So you jump down to verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Do you understand what he means now? You're eating the cup and eating the bread of the Lord in an unworthy manner? Like, okay. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, we know that the Lord's Supper is not an opportunity for you to come up here and to reminisce about your 7 days of sins so you can remind yourself how terrible you are so that God will forgive you in that moment. Okay, God has forgiven you. Okay, and he asks you to confess those things to him in prayer, not to wait till Sunday so you can show up here and then splash your sins up on this altar and hope the grape juice takes it away. It's a reminder that they've already been removed. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We contact the blood of that cleansing sacrifice in our baptisms, and we continue to partake in it at the Lord's Supper. He is reminding us, you are new, you are new, you are new. So what does the gentleman here, any one of us who reads 1 Corinthians, supposed to examine? What's he talking about? If anyone eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body of the blood of the Lord. I don't want to be guilty of that. And then he says, you must examine yourself. So what's he talking about? We know he's not saying you're supposed to examine your sins. Well, I mean, to a certain degree. You're not supposed to be looking at this as the opportunity to, you know, like I just said, take those sins and confess them to God. He's saying, examine the intents of your heart. Why are you here? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Why are you here, he says. Examine that. Okay? Now, I suppose if it's, you know, if there's any connection to sin, then there's a certain aspect of examination of sin in this context, but that's not what he's driving at. What he's driving at is there's divisions in the church, and here's how I know, and here's an example of it. Y'all are drunk at the Lord's table, pushing yourself to the front of the line. Poor people are getting no food because you're eating it all. They're getting no wine because you're drinking it all. Okay? He goes, you go do that in your homes. Stop eating your fill and drinking yourself drunk. You could go home. When you come to the Lord's table, you examine yourself, and the examination that you're supposed to undergo is your perspective of the church of God. Why are you here? Do you love the brethren? Do you come to serve others, or do you come to be served? Do you divide, or do you unite? He says, you examine yourself. In verse 28, in so doing, he is eating the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. You see that? Judgment. And it has already begun at the house of God. And 1 Corinthians 11 says, at the Lord's table. Just to further qualify this. Okay? You do this in an unworthy manner. You're arrogant. You're divisive. You gossip. You slander. You're guilty of God's judgment. You're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Because the intents of your heart are all wrong. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly. Okay. See, I pieced this together a long time ago when I'm trying to figure out what body is he judging rightly. Do you have a body? Is this the body? So what body is he talking about? Okay. You got to examine yourself. But you're not examining your body. You're not examining your sins. You're examining the intent. You're examining yourself. How do you judge the body? How do you judge the church? Do you despise the church of God? Or do you care for her and love for her as Christ did and laid his life down for? You would not be divisive if you examined yourself and the intents of your heart were pure. Okay? So when he says you judge the body rightly, particularly he's talking about the congregation.
I don't remember exactly where it is. I think it's in Matthew. But Jesus also talks about if you have anything against your brother, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go reconcile yourself with your brother. It's on the same principle.
Yep. And we covered that early on in class. Just kind of as another one of those reasons why we wouldn't want to jump to judgment. yeah, you know, if I was to get a little hastily in my judgment towards, let's say, Brother Will, then by my standard of measure, it's going to be measured back to me, and the judge is going to find me guilty. Okay, so why not just make friends with your enemy on the... You're not my enemy, bro. Make friends with your enemy on the way. So I wanted us to see that. Okay, judgment. If you don't... If you're the intent of your heart is wrong, and you're pushing your agenda in front of the church's agenda, you're guilty of judgment right there. See, the judgment has already begun. It's here. Okay, it's already begun. So he goes on... And he says in verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Okay? They're spiritually dying. Spiritually dying because sin has not been taken care of in the congregation. If we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. You see that? Judge yourself rightly. Judge the body rightly. Today, ere not undergo God's final sentence of judgment on Judgment Day. You see that? The whole point is to get it right now. And if you get it right now, then you will not have to answer for every careless word you spoke on the final day of judgment. That makes sense? So, just wanted to tie this in real quick. It has to do with judgment and showing that judgment has already began at the household of God, and that if we do this in the right spirit, we have actually spared ourselves from God's judgment. If we have the wrong spirit, okay, we are to examine ourselves and to judge the body of Christ rightly, get the right attitude, and if we would do that judgment now, we cannot incur the final wrath of God on Judgment Day. I did promise us we're going to wrap up class here, so we're going to keep moving along. 2 Thessalonians. That's basically everything I have prepared. What I wanted to do is just give us a couple, don't know what you'd call it, some extra teachings here that theme similarly around this, and so we can wrap up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion, to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I mean, you can see how this fits in the context of our class. Okay, we looked at the last couple weeks when if sin's being practiced openly, okay, you brought it to their attention and they're like, nope, don't want to change. Nope, don't think that's sin. Well, now Matthew 18 kicks in. You got to bring witnesses to confirm the facts. If they still won't listen to you, you got to take it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, then you got to remove them. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we saw an example where the individual had to be removed. Okay? Now, there's still possible for that person to come to repentance. It does look like in 2 Corinthians that this particular individual makes it his way back. Okay, and we looked at that last week. I would say a little difficult to nail down 100%, but the teaching is still there. If someone comes back, and it's because they've been shown the wrongs of their ways, and through the leadership of whoever reproved them and rebuked them, that spiritual corrector that Galatians 6 says, if they've shown their repentance, and the leadership in the congregation is convinced of that, then that individual is welcome back. And the exhortation is you welcome back with open arms. And the reason is that if they're coming back, it means they have done all the right things. There is now no more time to take their transgression to keep slapping them over the back of the head with it. Okay? They've learned their lesson. They've shown the fruit of repentance. I suppose there's no guarantee that they'll be on the straight and narrow. Okay? Again, you know, who am I to judge a servant of another? I mean, I'm sure we stumble from time to time. It is possible for that individual to be restored to repentance and to be brought back into the assembly, okay? So, we also see another example here. I have 5 minutes. I'm trying to figure out how to cut this down. We had so much fun at fellowship this week, and one of the funnest fellowships we have is when we get reminiscing about old school things, okay? Old things that in the moment didn't seem all that funny, and then you look back on it, and you're like, oh, yeah, you know. We had caught a caterpillar, and it was Talia's job to keep the caterpillar alive. It was, you know, but it was the school caterpillar, and we named him Calvin, and some of the younger girls in the school liked to take Calvin for a walk. They didn't like the fact that he was in his little Jiffy peanut butter jar all day. And so they'd take him for a walk out on the sidewalk. And one day at the end of school, I saw about half of Calvin squirted out onto the sidewalk because someone had stepped on him. And we found another caterpillar a couple days later, and we named him Kelvin. He died of old age in his sleep. Point being is you get talking about school sometimes and you get to hear about some of the things that happened. You're like, did that really happen? They're like, oh yeah, Mr. Toole, that happened. You're like, oh wow, that, you know. You would be surprised how much work people are willing to exhort in an effort to get out of work. Yeah. You know, when I was working in the restaurant, I was always very surprised by the amount of effort that people on unemployment were willing to go in order to keep their unemployment. See, because you got to fill out a number of applications every day, and you got to hand these in, and you got to turn them in, and you know there are a couple of these guys and gals that, it was a full-time job handing in applications, only to not show up for the interview because they wanted to stay on their unemployment. And I thought, boy, you're about exerting just the same amount of energy if you'd just shown up and done the job, okay? And then you got paid, you know. So it's interesting how you know, the mind of man can do that, and how they're just kind of lazy, you know, and how much effort they're willing to exert, you know, in order to get out of effort. And that's why Paul calls them busybodies, okay, because they're really good at looking busy, but they're actually not doing anything. And so the teaching here is you come across an individual that ain't willing to work, then you got no right to eat. Why do you think God cares about that? Hey, I got to tell you, I might not sound and look excited to be here. I am floored, and you guys are keeping me going right now. I feel awful. My back is spasming. Last night and yesterday was terrible. I'm surprised I made it. So if I sound a little flat, that's the reason why. Okay? But I understand things happen and people can, I mean, I've known people who have chronic back ailments and I've hired those people. I've hired the brethren that have chronic pain and they've tried to work for me when I worked at Roadhouse and they've worked a few months and then they just couldn't cut it. I mean, they're just, the physical pain was just too much. I get that those things happen. Okay, but why is a general precedent? Do you think God is concerned so much about people working in order to eat? Why do you think the Lord cares? And I'm bringing it up because he says, if you find that person and you reprove them and they don't change, he says, have nothing to do with them. It doesn't say remove them from the assembly. That's where this is different. This is extracurricular teaching. Okay. He says, admonish him as a brother. But why would God teach that? Huh? Because of the body? Team player? Okay. It goes all the way back to Genesis 2. Adam, you going to sin? You going to disobey my command? Your punishment is you're going to have to work. You're going to have to work. You think God hung that one up when he ushered in the new covenant? No. That precedent's been there since the beginning. Okay? So you want to sit around and make excuses and not work, particularly if you're a man and you're the head of the household. Okay? God doesn't like that. And if you get found out, the congregation is to not fellowship with you. Okay? So, again, just bring in a little extracurricular teaching here, because it doesn't say you remove them and make them as a Gentile. He says admonish them as a brother. Right? There are times when people are growing and maturing and they're committing sin and there's sin that leads to death. And, you know, John's like, I mean, I wouldn't pray for that person. Okay? And there's people who just need encouragement, and then there are people who need some strict rebuking. And in this case, if someone's lazy and they're not willing to work, God's wisdom in that is that you would not associate with that person. And that would be God's wisdom. And hopefully that would turn that person around and getting them to see the error of their way. Okay? Doesn't mean you can't say hi to them at assembly. Doesn't mean that you can't be nice to them if they come up and talk to you. It's just when it comes time to invite people over for dinner on Friday night, maybe it's not them and their family. Okay, is the Paul's teaching to the Thessalonian. Have us close on up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Got to go a little quick here so we can get done at the top of the hour here. Just a couple thoughts I want to leave with you guys. And I think the big question that comes up when you search something like this out for 5 weeks like we have is why do some people come under judgment and others don't? It's a fair question. Why does this seem like some people are being picked on and other people aren't? Yeah, you know, maybe you're sitting there today and instead of examining yourself, I mean, I don't know. I'm just giving examples here, okay? But maybe you've sat there or you're sitting there today and as you're examining yourself, like maybe instead of examining yourself, you're examining everybody else, okay? And you're like, man, if Mr. Tool only knew about Jimbo Bob's sins, you know, he would have kicked him out of the church a long time ago. Okay? Well, if I did, I would have. The obvious thing is I don't know. It's not my job to go and find it. Okay? That goes back to our first 2 weeks of class. Not my job to show up here and to shake your hand and be like, how'd you sin this week? How can I take that log out of your eye? Yeah. Yeah, Katya, you been good? Okay. Will saw your car parked outside Target. What you buying? Yeah? Yeah. Aiden, where you've been spending your money. That's not my job to do. And guess what? It's not yours either. Now, if these things are brought to my attention, and like I told you guys, people will tell you where they're at. And oftentimes, they'll just tell you. You'll figure it out. Okay? Then you got to reprove them. And if they listen to you, you've won your brother. And that's great. But I think the question that comes up sometimes is, well, why is someone so-and-so being picked on and so-and-so isn't? Okay? Well, let me tell you, the ones that are being picked on are the ones who are practicing sin openly and they're unrepentant. And that's the difference. Now, I want us to see this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified. That is no longer who you are. Do you think the Christian? Do you think it's possible for a Christian to commit one of these sins after his immersion? Okay. Well, he's got to confess it to God, right? And if a brother finds out, then he says, hey, you know that sin? Yeah, that sin. Okay, you win your brother, you're good. We stumble from time to time. But if you put yourself in a position where you are openly doing these things, as John would say, and I ran out of time, and Jared preached through this, there is a difference between stumbling and those who openly practice sin. John writes in 1 John, okay, nobody who practices sin is born of God. The one who practices sin is of the devil. There's a difference between, let's pick one here, okay? Fornication, all right? There's a difference between somebody coming in to Christ with fornication in their background and then doing their best to lay aside the deeds of their body, the deeds of their flesh, and overcoming and stumbling. Repenting, hopefully confessing their sins to one another, okay, in an attempt to overcome that. But then you come across that individual who is openly practicing fornication and they will not listen to the church and they will not stop. They are openly practicing sin. Such were some of you. You are not these things anymore. If you go down the path of becoming these things and you don't overcome them, then God will judge you for that on judgment day. Okay, if you die a fornicator, you never overcame. People showed you the error of your way after you became a Christian and you said, no thanks, I'm not going to stop. I don't think that's what the Bible means. And then they remove you and treat you as a Gentile and you do not overcome that, you will be judged for that sin. Okay, so what we have is we're drunkards, revilers, idolaters, and effeminate, and fornicators. We were those things, brethren, but God has removed that from us in our immersions, and he doesn't want us to go back to it. If we find people going back to it and unwilling to change, you need to remove them from the congregation because they're going to split the congregation, they're going to challenge those who are of weaker faith, there's going to be divisiveness, and it's going to spread like leaven. I think just some closing thoughts here. Yep. The big question is, you know, why do some, look, it all comes down to how those first couple conversations go. When you show a brother or a sister the error of their way, 90% of the time you win your brother or your sister. You really do. Okay? Sometimes you got to bring two or three witnesses in, and that's only so it's not a he said, she said. Okay? The facts are being confirmed. The scripture says if they still won't listen to you, look, this individual is pushing themselves closer and closer to dying a fornicator. That's not good for them. That's not what the Lord desires. And in God's wisdom, you would remove that person from the congregation in an effort to save their soul. So we're a couple minutes over. I'm sorry, but that wraps that up. And glad to have that done. Some good stuff worth looking over. And we'll cut Lorenzo loose next week. Thank you.